Pick it up in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, as you have instructed, we confess our need of you, of your Spirit, to enlighten our hearts, to apply it to us, the easy and the difficult both. We want to receive what you have for us this morning. Would you make and find good soil amongst your people? In Jesus' name, amen. So this passage is one argument. It has one main point. Peter's going to use a number of examples to prove his point. And there's a lot here to consider, but at the end of the day, there is one big takeaway for us. One thing to know, and I'm going to give it to you right here at the start. I'll give you the conclusion to the sermon right in the introduction. Here it is. God will judge. That's it. God will judge. That is the point. More specifically, he will judge in favor of his people and in punishment against his enemies. God will judge. Nobody escapes his watchful eye. Time does not dull his senses or his wrath. God doesn't have a cooling off period where he just shrugs at sin eventually. No. There's no such thing as water under the bridge with God. Time can erase our memories, but not his. Nor does our forgetfulness erase our guilt. How about that? What I have done in rebellion against the Lord, I may have forgotten. He has not. He does not forget, as we'll find out. He doesn't forget like we do. He doesn't grow weary like we do. 1,000 years ago is as fresh as today's sunrise to him. He will judge with pure justice. He judges the spirit world and the physical world. He is no respecter of angels or persons. Doesn't matter if you are an archangel, if you're a king or a commoner, if what you have done in your life is hidden in secret, or if it's out in public. If it was done long ago, it does not matter if the sin is big or small. It doesn't matter if you have money or influence or if you have fooled everybody or you've even deceived yourself into thinking that you might be innocent. It does not matter if everybody around you assures you that your sin is not sin, that you're okay. The laws of the land that allow for evil to flourish have no standing in his court. Nor do those who make them. God judges all by his own word, his own character, his own standard. His judgment is over all. It is complete and final. God will judge. That is the point. Now, for the evildoer, this is a statement of terror, as it ought to be. For the Christian, this is a statement of joy, because as we will see, the application later on is going to be very encouraging for us, those who believe. But let's start with looking at the examples that Peter uses. These are common examples that we find used in Scripture. He's going to talk about the judgment on the angels who sinned. We just read that, right? The judgment on the angels who sinned, the judgment on the whole world in the flood, and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. For example, Jesus uses both the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah as examples. Back in Luke 17, 26 to 29, he mentions those two stories as an example of what he's talking about. Then in Jude, he mentions the angels who sinned, and he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 6 to 7 of his brief letter. Peter has already mentioned both the angels who sinned and the flood back in 1 Peter. So these are common examples. They're not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New. And the New Testament writers are looking for examples of some of these things. These three often come up. And here, Peter is using them again as examples of how God judges the wicked and how he rescues the righteous. So let's look first at the angels who sinned. The first example, this is verse 4. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So this is verse 4. It's just a partial sentence, you'll notice. Peter is going to list three examples first, back to back. And then he's going to give the conclusion of his argument in verse 9. So the argument is going to go like this. If God judged this situation that he's going to reference, then, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. And if God judged in this situation, then, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly and keep the unrighteous under punishment, and so on. So in our first example, if God did not spare the angels, then he is going to judge here as well. So what is Peter talking about, this sin of the angel? This is always a strange one, isn't it? So we have two examples in Scripture of angels rebelling. One was when Satan originally rebelled and fell from heaven. And two, just before the flood, when we have that strange story of the sons of God procreating with the daughters of men. What Peter is speaking of here seems to be in a clear reference to the latter, the sin of the angels at the time of the flood. Consider it. Back in 1 Peter, he ties the angels who sinned right with the time of the flood. He's referencing that one story. Jude speaks of the fallen angels who are kept chained in gloomy darkness, gloomy dungeons, which is what Peter also references here, also the time of the flood. Plus, of course, in Scripture, we don't see Satan bound in chains in gloomy dungeons. We see him tempting Eve in the garden. We see him accusing Job right to God's face in the heavenly council. We see him tempting our Lord in the desert. We see him prowling about like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. So we're on pretty solid ground with saying that Peter is talking about the angels who fell at the time of the flood. But that event in particular is less important than the point that Peter is making, which is what God did in the story. What God did and is still doing in the story. God's part of the story is what matters. That's what Peter's getting at here. And so there are three things that we're going to pull briefly about what God's part is in the story. So note taker, this is 1.A, 1.1, as you like. 1.A. Peter wants us to know that God rules over the spiritual world. He judges them too. Angels who are spiritual beings more powerful than us are completely under the rule of God. God is in control of everything. And if we would consider demonic influence in the world today, spiritual oppression, all the works of the devil, we know that it will all come under the judgment of God. Here's the line: Satan gets away with nothing. Satan gets away with nothing. God will judge. That's the point. Next, God's part in the story. 1b. Peter wants us to see the way God views rebellion against authority and his hatred of sexual sin. This is going to come up a number of times. He wants us to see the way God views rebellion against authority and God's hatred of sexual sin. This was the sin of the angels, wasn't it? They rebelled against divine authority, and they gave themselves to lusting after the daughters of men. So now look down at verse 10. As part of Peter's conclusion, if the Lord judged the angels for their rebellion against authority and their sexual sin, right, verse 10, the Lord will certainly judge sin, but especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. This is what the angels did. This is tight. This is exactly how Peter is working this so that we can understand the lesson for us today. He wants us to be assured that those who rebel against authority, think false teachers. This is the context of 2 Peter. False teachers are those who rebel against authority. Authority comes and says, "Thus says the Lord." And a false teacher says, "Has he really said that? There might be a different way." That is rebelling against authority. Peter wants us to know God will judge. Those who rebel against authority, false teachers, and those who give themselves up to the lusts of the flesh, they will not escape God's judgment. Angels who are more powerful than us, they are held. They are chained in dungeons awaiting the final judgment. They are a testimony to us that no false teacher, angel or man, will escape for that rebellion. God will judge. As a matter of fact, as we're thinking about false teaching and sexual sin, false teaching and lust are specially noted sins in the Bible. Do you already make that connection? What does the Bible say? Teachers are judged more strictly. James 3, verse 1. False teaching is a great sin before the Lord. Teachers are judged more strictly. And sexual sin stands apart as especially sinful because the one who sins in this manner sins against his own body, where the Holy Spirit is meant to dwell. This is 1 Corinthians 6, 18, 19. So these two categories of sin are specially noted categories in the Bible. And Peter's drawing our attention to them here. He's saying the angels did that. And he wants us to know that they will be judged. And so will anybody else. No exceptions. Which leads to one point C. God's part in the story, God doesn't forget. We forget. Our sins fade into the past. We can hardly remember. God doesn't forget. In this example, we see that from the time the angels fell until the final judgment, thousands of years. How long ago did they fall in Genesis 6 to where we are now? How much further do we have to go? Regardless, for thousands of years, it says God holds them. His knowledge and his wrath lasts for all eternity. The ungodly will meet their end, and God will punish them, especially those who indulge in the lusts of the flesh and who despise authority. Oh, how we need to hear this word, that we submit ourselves to the word of God, for it alone is inerrant and sure. The word is our authority. That's how we recognize false teachers. The word is the truth that we need in order to find life and peace with God, which is why the word must be held in the highest regard in our own lives, in our homes, and in our church, which you'll remember is what Peter exhorted us to back in chapter 1. It's all in chapter 1. I want to keep going back to chapter 1. It's so foundational to what is coming after that. The word is our guard against the lusts of the flesh. The word is more fully confirmed. This is back in chapter 1. The word more fully confirmed to which we must pay attention. The word of his great and precious promises for life in godliness. The word is our guard against the lust of the flesh, against false teachers who would lead us astray. Peter wants to remind us and make sure we remember after he's gone. This is the word. It's all in chapter 1. The guards of chapter 1 keep us from being rattled by the false teachers in chapter 2. We know that all false teachers will be destroyed, no matter who they are. And we have already heard Pay attention to the word. That is your way to know the path. So the first example was of the angels. The second example is found in verse 5. Look to verse 5. For if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. He stops there, drop down to verse 9, then God will judge. That's the argument, right? So here in the flood, we see the comprehensive nature of God's judgment. God is able to judge the whole world. We see that nobody escapes. He judges angels for all time. He does not forget. And he judges the whole world. Everybody will appear before him. Every knee will bow, yours and mine, your family, your children, your friends, your rulers, your enemies. God's judgment, this example in the flood, is comprehensive. Time and space do not hinder him. He will judge everybody. He's not overwhelmed by the amount. We have this example of the flood to see the comprehensiveness of his judgment. There is no place you can go to hide from him. No lie is going to deceive him. No mockery is going to stand. There's no ocean deep enough to hide you from him. No mountain high enough to escape. No closet secret enough. No title will protect anybody from him. There is no dignity among men that will cause him to respect you. No clothes so royal, no name so exalted, no status so honored, no job so sacred that he does not see and will not judge according to his standard. This is the example of the flood. Lawmakers and lawbreakers are held to his standard, not the standards of men. God doesn't count votes in his judgment. All men everywhere are commanded to repent or face the wrath of God, which does not lessen, nor is there reprieve. In the eternal inferno of hell, we need to hear this, not a single drop of water will be given to those who suffer there. This is the reality. What we are learning about in the judgment of the world through the flood is the comprehensiveness of the wrath of God. God is sovereign and he will judge. What we are dealing with is the awful terror of falling into the hands of the living God. That consuming fire, that overwhelming flood, we need to feel the weight of the wrath and judgment of God. Because there's something else here that should have gotten our attention as we read through this passage that Peter puts in, as he declares this terrible wrath, this flood. While God does not spare angels, nor does he spare the whole world, suddenly we read that God spared Noah and his family. Now that should get our interest, right? How's that possible? Because Noah was a fallen man, like you and like me. And God judges all, he never forgets, and yet here is one who was rescued. How is that possible? We need to know. Now hold that thought, we're coming back to that in a bit. The third example of God's judgment that Peter gives is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This demonstrates the level, the intensity, if you will, of God's judgment. His judgment is comprehensive in scope. He judges all, spiritual, physical, all of creation, the whole world. And it is to the uttermost in its application. He does not give a light rap on the knuckles. He burns the cities to the ground and all that are in them. He reduces lives to ash, which is blown away by the wind. Look at verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, then God will surely judge. In Sodom and Gomorrah, they are annihilated, obliterated, exterminated, reduced to ash. God's judgment is to the uttermost. Over all creation, it will go on for all eternity, never losing its finality, never lessening. There's no change in the intensity of his judgment. Evildoers will suffer, and there will be no court of appeal there. The ungodly will be completely destroyed, and their cries of anguish will rise from hell for all eternity. God is holy, holy, holy. The message is one of crushing, awful, and unchanging judgment and wrath. It's terror to an infinite degree. Now, I know this is hard to hear, but thus saith the Lord, we are not ignorant of his judgment. Through Scripture, we read it again and again and again. His judgment. And here we have the examples to bring the point home. Peter says, look at these examples. The angels didn't get away. The whole world was flooded. Fires from heaven fell and turned everything to ash. And he says, if God has done that, then surely he will continue to do that. We read in Revelation of the smoke from hell rising forever and ever, because God's righteous decrees stand. We're not ignorant of it. It's hard to speak of. It's hard to think of. We do well to tremble, because thus saith the Lord, the word is our authority, and we must receive it. But then again, in verse 7 and 8, we have this idea of rescue. We should be stirred up when we consider the judgment of God and we hear that there's rescue. We're reminded of Lot, verses 7 to 8. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented in his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So now we see in this example of Lot what we saw with the example of Noah. God's judgment comes. It is comprehensive. It is complete. And yet, God spares someone. He rescues someone. Okay, so let's pause and recap where we're at. Peter has been giving us three examples of God's judgment. Extreme. Hard to hear. Hard to think about. Peter gives us three examples. God judges the angels who fell. He judges the world through Noah's flood. And he judges through the fires of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God does so with complete and utter justice. But in the midst of his condemning wrath, we are amazed to discover that he still rescues someone. In his wrath, there is mercy. Somebody gets saved. Now, the obvious question that comes out of all of this, or at least should come out of all of this, is how do I get saved? How do I get in his favor? If Noah and Lot, we know they were both sinners, they were not perfect men, and yet God calls them righteous, he saves them. How do I, who am also a sinner, get the same grace they did? How do I get declared righteous? How do I get declared righteous so that I might be rescued? I need it, or I'm going to face this terrible wrath of God, as did those in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's going to be me. I will face the awful judgment, as did those in the flood. That door was shut and nobody was getting in. And the waters rose and you knew. How do I escape? How do I get declared righteous? And the answer is that I can receive the righteousness of God that has been revealed through the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, to you who have received a faith in equal standing, the righteousness of God that comes through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the good news for sinners. Hear it as if for the very first time, that Jesus, the Son of God, he came in the flesh to live a perfect life in your place, what you never could. None of us have. Perfection on your behalf. He came to take all of God's great wrath that we've just been learning about and feeling just a twinge of terror of what that means. Christ took all of God's great wrath that was on you. He took it upon himself to exhaust it all on the cross, to die in your place for your sin, so that you may be forgiven and declared righteous, and so be rescued when the day of wrath comes, and it will surely come. There is an escape in the gospel. And Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. He rose out of your grave to show that God had accepted his sacrifice on your behalf. And now he sits at the right hand of God, ruler of heaven and earth. Now, through faith in him, you can be declared righteous, become rescued because of him. This grace of forgiveness, peace with God, the gift of eternal life is offered to all who would repent. To all who would repent. This means you. Repent of their sins, turn to faith in Christ, submit yourself to him as both Savior and Lord. The Bible says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once you read and consider for a moment the terrible wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God, not a single drop of water will be given. And then we read, for those in Christ, there is no condemnation. No condemnation from the God who judges angels, keeping them in gloomy dungeons until their eternal damnation. No condemnation from the God who has authority to cast into hell, from the one who judges the whole earth with complete and utter justice. Now we who are guilty can be declared innocent, righteous, not because God doesn't judge, but because he does. And he judged your sin in Christ on the cross in as complete a manner as he judged it in Sodom and Gomorrah. Extinction. It is done. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove your sins from you. To have that assurance of his grace, of the righteousness of Christ, of rescue for your soul in the day of wrath, the call is to repent of your sins, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, peace, and eternal life. Turn from the path of sin and look to Christ. He will give you a new heart, new life, his own righteousness. And he will rescue his people from darkness and condemnation. Do you not long for this? To know him, to be known by him, to be loved by him, to be counted among the righteous like Noah, like Lot, to come to his table and receive his grace. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So what are we to learn from this? There are three lessons here for us. Apologies to the note keepers. You had point one or three sub-points, then you had 2 points, then you had a gospel application, now you have 3 lessons, then we'll have a conclusion. So all the best to you on your journey. The outline kind of got away from me. What are we to learn? 3 things. Even if everything goes wrong in your life, God has not forgotten. There is no passage of time that can dull his memory or soften his justice. All will be made right in the end. For those that are in him, he remembers. He remembers his own. All will be made right. All of it, whatever burden you carry, whatever popped in your mind when I said all, that includes that. He's going to make it right. And we will say, bless the Lord, O my soul. You have done all things well. You have done me no wrong. He will not forget. Nor do you weep in vain when you are in the valley, even if it seems like evil has won. I would say especially if it seems like evil has won. Lift your eyes to the one who does not forget, who rescues his own. He has not only promised to do so, but he has demonstrated his power and his justice across all time and space. These are the examples of Peter. If God knows how to rescue out of a global flood, out of fire from heaven, he knows how to rescue his own. He will not forget. Trust him. When it seems like he is doing nothing in your life, remind yourself of this truth. God does not forget. He does not forget me. nor does he allow evil to endure. His faithfulness and loving kindness endures for all generations. So in the day of evil, be steadfast. Look to the word and wait upon the Lord. He will not fail you. Second lesson. Did you notice what our text said about Noah and Lot? This is so important for us. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He called out for people to repent. It says that Lot was vexed in his soul over the sin of his day. Both were godly men. They lamented the day of evil. Note this. What was the result of all of their heartache and testimony and endurance and preaching? What was the result? Was there revival, repentance, a weeping and turning away from sin? No. The result was nobody listened. Nobody listened. Nobody listened. The result was that things got worse. The people continued to rebel against authority, the authority of Noah's preaching. They rebelled against authority. And they did not repent of their sensual lusts as Lot grieved over what he saw. Same two sins. Rebellion against authority. And those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion, they hung on to those exact same sins. And all the righteousness of Noah and Lot fell upon deaf ears. So take heart, struggling one. Look to the one who judges justly, for surely he will do it. Win, lose, or draw in your life. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord, and you will find strength in the day of adversity. As did Noah, as did Lot. Third lesson. God knows how to save. In the middle of sinfulness and rebellion, God saves his own. In the midst of depravity and destruction, God is tender toward his people. He saves those he loves, even though they themselves are sinners. Both Noah and Lot were sinners. You can read of their failure in their stories in Genesis. They were not righteous men of their own accord. They were not righteous in themselves, and yet God saved them, for they were his. So, struggling Christian this morning, do not despair of your sin. God is able to save to the uttermost. Flee to him. He judges to the uttermost, yes, but he also saves to the uttermost. Do not despair. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and no one can snatch his elect away from him. He loses no one. Do not despair. He knows how to save in the midst of the greatest calamities that you will ever face. He knows the way. He has demonstrated it with Noah, with Lot. Come and find rest in him, you who are weak and heavy laden. Come to Christ. He turns away no one who comes to him. And then we read in verses 9 to 10 the conclusion to these examples. He makes the three points, and he says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and who despise authority. The conclusion is God will judge. He will judge in favor of his people and in punishment against his enemies. It will happen. And while we wait for it to come, it will surely come. We who wait have a chance to take action today, even now. Note takers, this is Appendix A. Like I said, it got away from me. Appendix A, action steps. If you are here this morning and you're not a believer, if you have been fooling yourself that God will not judge you, that he will overlook your sin, that he has forgotten it, or that you're somehow going to sneak by, you are fooling yourself. If you think that he will not send you to hell for all eternity without a drop of water to soothe you, today is the day to repent. The time is now. You may not have tomorrow. You might not get another time. God can wait 1,000 years, or he can visit you with death in an instant. Take heed of the message. God knows how to rescue, and God knows how to punish, and he will. This is your time. Repent and put your faith in God through the gospel that you heard just a few minutes ago. It may not come around again for you. You have no idea. Put your faith in the living Christ so that you too can be declared righteous and be rescued in the day of wrath. For those of you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning by grace through faith, who have the righteousness of Christ already given to you, yes and amen, hallelujah. If that's you, as you hear of the awful judgment of God upon sin this morning, rejoice that you have been saved. Rejoice that you have been rescued, that in Christ you have been declared righteous. And in that joy of salvation, keep going. Your trials might be intense. Keep going. God does not forget. He knows how to rescue. If you are in him, he will rescue you. No trial is going to stop him. Oh, do you not long for more of this assurance of your great salvation, to hear the certainty of it in Christ, to know it in your heart and in your mind, in your hands as you live, as you suffer and go through trials? Do you not long to rest more joyfully, more confidently as you go through your life? Your action step is equally clear. Go back to chapter 1. This is your homework. Read it this afternoon in light of this sermon. It was put before chapter 2 for a reason. One comes first. Go back to chapter 1. The life of the blessed believer walking in joyful assurance is all there in chapter 1. It's all there. Do as it tells you, and you're going to find what you're looking for. Life and godliness. That is a promise. Let us pray. Father, what a word for us this morning. To consider your judgment, your justice, and your righteousness and rescue. Lord, may you stir us this morning to what you have for us, for each one, to consider your word for them. Father, may there be a great harvest of righteousness here, that in the day of wrath we will know your love and your rescue. Would you give courage, endurance, perseverance for those who suffer this morning, for those who struggle with all kinds of trials and tribulations? May they be refreshed by the sure promise of your word. And Lord, for those who do not know you, may your spirit bring new life, bring repentance and faith, that those who don't know you would come to know you and so know your righteousness and your rescue. Father, would you impress this into our heart all the way? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask those who are helping serve to come to the front, please.